The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us online at northbryantbaptist.org.
This morning, our text is one that no preacher has ever been adequate to or worthy to preach. The Old Testament prophets foresaw this. The apostles hopefully and anxiously awaited for this. This morning we're going to read about Jesus Christ, the warrior king of heaven, returning to earth to destroy the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon in order to set up God's glorious kingdom on earth. Some pastors do this every sermon. I typically don't. It's not a right or wrong thing. It's just a matter of preference. But this morning, I want to invite you to stand out of reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ as we read Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You may be seated. The seeds of this battle were not planted during the book of Revelation. This climactic battle has been brewing for thousands and thousands of years. One way to understand world history, arguably the best way to understand it and look at it, is to see how the evil empires of men aligned themselves with false religion, and they fought and persecuted and even killed the people of God. All the way back in the Old Testament, the Egyptians enslaved the Jews. The Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar came to the southern kingdom of Judah, took them captive, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. During the Persian Empire, the wicked Haman tried to annihilate the entire Jewish race. One of the Grecian rulers over the land of Palestine slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews and desecrated what was then the rebuilt temple. And then came the Roman Empire. She slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews from time to time, different times. And in AD 70, she destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It's never been rebuilt. But Rome was able to do something that the previous empires could not do. She also persecuted Christians. Now, I know that none of the other empires could do that because Christ had not yet come. But that did put Rome in a unique time period. And so under Rome, the followers of Jesus Christ were also persecuted. They were imprisoned. They were crucified. The Apostle John received this very revelation while in exile. And we've been reminded over the past few chapters in this vision of the Babylonian harlot of how the world has brutally treated God's people. You remember that when we were introduced to Babylon the Great, she was drunk from the blood of the saints. This has gone on for thousands of years. And in the end, it's only going to get worse. We've seen during our study of Revelation how the Antichrist rises to power, deceives the world, and demands worship. He persecutes the people of God. Similar to the Roman Empire, he persecutes both Christians and Jews. Revelation 12, 13 through 17 is clear about that. But you need to know that God will not allow this to go on forever. He will not permit his people to be treated like this eternally. He will not permit the wicked Antichrist to deceive the world and demand worship forever. So in Revelation 19, we come to a point where the Antichrist and his kings and their armies have gathered themselves for the Battle of Armageddon. We have to go back a few chapters to remember what happened with the sixth bowl and the Euphrates drying up and the kings gathering for this battle. And now they are there. And that's when Jesus Christ will step down from glory once again. But as we just read, when that time comes, he is not going to be a helpless baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is the warrior king of heaven. I know we read more than this, but we're just going to focus on verse 11 through 16 this morning because this is one of the most majestic descriptions of Christ in the entire Bible. And it's really fascinating because it is sort of an accumulation of many things. There's a lot of images and truths and descriptions in these verses that we know from other places in Scripture, a lot within the prophecy of Revelation itself. And so I hope I don't wear you out this morning with references saying this was in this chapter, John said this. And I won't make you turn there every time. We won't have a Bible sword drill. But it's awesome to see how everything the Bible has been teaching about Jesus just comes to a great fulfillment right here. So let's begin in verse 11. John wrote, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." In chapter 4, John saw a door standing open in heaven, and he was called up to receive the bulk of this revelation. One author said this, I sort of chuckled, but I love this quote. He says, "This time heaven opens not to let John in, but to let Jesus out." I love that. This is God answering a prayer that the prophet Isaiah once prayed. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah said, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." So the heavens are opened, and John draws our attention to a white horse and a rider with this word, "Behold," that he uses often. This is a different white horse and rider than the one from the first seal in chapter 6. You may remember that those six seals that the Lamb opened, or the seven seals that the Lamb opened, those first six gave us a general overview of the entire tribulation period. And the first seal began with this white horse and rider conquering the earth, and that represented a season of false peace that begins the tribulation period. It represented the false peace that the Antichrist and his alliance brings. This is a very different person. The individual on this white horse is Jesus Christ, and he will bring true, lasting peace to this world. But in order to usher in a kingdom of true peace, evil must be dealt with in the right way. Jesus is the right man for that job, because John says he is called faithful and true. This reminds us of the way he revealed himself to the proud church in Laodicea. Back in Revelation chapter 3, he identified himself to the Laodiceans as the faithful and true witness. And the idea of being a faithful and true witness, those attributes work together. They have to, because a witness might know the truth, but if he's not faithful to confess it, it doesn't matter. Maybe the person's scared. Maybe he's worried about what might happen if he confesses what he knows. Another witness might be faithful to testify, but if he's a liar, what good's his testimony? Jesus is the faithful and true witness. But these times, I want you to notice, this time, these characteristics go beyond his testimony. They go beyond his words or his witness. They describe him. John wrote, he is called faithful and true. This is more than just his words. It's his very character and nature, not just in what he says, but in what he does, including judging and making war. So, John wrote at the end of verse 11 that in righteousness he judges and makes war. I think it's pretty natural that the one who is called faithful and true would handle these very difficult and important situations in perfect righteousness. And that doesn't always happen in our world. Judgments and wars are two of the most difficult and complex situations that exist in our world. Even when men try to do what's right, which is not a guarantee, but even when we try to do what's right, we don't always know who's telling the truth. We don't always know who's innocent. We don't always know who's guilty. We don't always know what wars are just causes that are worth fighting for and what wars are arising from wickedness and greed and selfishness. The Antichrist doesn't judge or make war in righteousness. He will be completely wicked. But Jesus Christ is judging and making war righteously, in accordance with the will of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, because we need to, because the thought of Jesus making war might cause some people to be uncomfortable. Maybe this whole section that we read earlier would make them squirm a little bit, because they want the Jesus who's gentle. They want him to be humble and kind and loving and forgiving. Praise the Lord, he is all of those things. But praise the Lord, he's more than those things. Because righteousness is complex. Righteousness also involves zeal. Jesus is zealous for the honor of his Father. Do you remember the first time he came and he cleansed the temple by driving out the money changers? He made a whip and drove them out. That was not gentle, but it was righteous. Righteousness is also holy, and therefore opposed to sin. And so Jesus directs his wrath towards wickedness. Just think about this context here. Jesus is warring against and pronouncing judgment upon the beast and the false prophet. These are two of the most wicked men ever to live. So don't be taken aback at the thought of Jesus, the judge and the warrior. Be glad that he's the judge and the warrior. Some people are just okay with the Jesus who rode into Jerusalem humbly on the donkey's colt during that final week of his life. We call that the triumphal entry, and it was wonderful. It was a peaceful and humble proclamation of his kingship. It was a fulfillment of one of Zechariah's prophecies. When Jesus comes again, it will not be with the humble pairing of a donkey's colt, but with the victorious power of a white horse. The very image of a white horse in verse 11 presents someone who has already returned from the battle victorious. This is a great thing about Roman history. When a general came back to Rome after winning a battle, he was paraded through the city on a chariot pulled by four white horses. Sometimes the general was even dressed up to look like the god Jupiter. And this scene produced so much admiration for this general as the crowds just adored him and praised him for his victory. There was so much glory that someone actually stood beside the general in the chariot whispering to him, "Remember, you are mortal." when Jesus comes again, there is not going to be anyone whispering in his ear or even thinking that he is mortal. Look at verse 12. We see there are several things that point to his deity and his majesty and his authority. In verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That should remind us of John's opening vision all the way back in chapter 1 when John saw the resurrected Lord Jesus standing in the candlesticks amidst his churches. And there John wrote that his eyes were like a flame of fire. And he notes something similar here, but it may be a bit more emphatic because this word in the ESV, like, his eyes are like a flame of fire, is technically not there in the original Greek. Quite literally, John wrote, his eyes, a flame of fire. I mentioned in chapter 1, the fiery eyes of Christ. There may be a twofold symbolism here in that. One, it's fierceness. We still use that kind of symbolism today for ferocity. If you've maybe seen a movie or something where someone's pupil turns into like a flame, or maybe there's a flame that reflects in their eyes or something like that. It's just to show some intensity and some ferocity. But it can also give the idea of a vision that is so powerful and penetrating that that person sees everything, which means they know everything. And I think both of those are applicable here. If you couple those together, you think of it this way. Jesus sees everything with a divine intensity. There is nothing that escapes his gaze. Even what has been going on in the world during the Antichrist's reign, he has seen it all. And if you look at the next part of verse 12, not only does he have a divine vision, but he has divine authority as well. John wrote, on his head are many diadems. A diadem is not a crown. It's not a victor's wreath. It was a headband normally made of silk that was made popular by the Persians. Often it was blue with white markings, and it would be tied around the king's head. Sometimes they used those to help hold the crown in place. It was a symbol of royal dignity, royal authority. And we've seen diadems in our prophecy so far, Revelation. In chapter 12, when John saw the vision of the woman and the seven-headed dragon and the child, the dragon had a diadem on each of its heads. In chapter 13, when John saw the beast rising out of the sea and there were 10 horns on this beast, each one of those horns had a diadem. So think about this. With the dragon, there was one diadem per head. With the beast, there was one diadem per horn. Here, do not miss the fact that with the single person of Jesus Christ, he has many diadems. He has more royal dignity and authority than all the kings of the earth combined. Verse 16 says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So why would he not be wearing many diadems? One author wrote that he is infinitely more powerful than the world rulers before him. He is so far beyond anyone that notice how this verse ends. The end of verse 12 says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This does remind us of a promise made to the church at Pergamum that they would be given a white stone with a new name that no one knew except the one who received it. But more than that, this is one of the most fascinating parts of this entire description of Jesus, because we know who he is. And we know him by multiple names and multiple titles and different distinctions. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is Emmanuel. We were just told in verse 11 that he's called faithful and true. In the next verse, the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Verse 16 says he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible's full of names and descriptions and distinctions for the Son of God. So how can John write that no one knows this name except himself? Can we not spell it? Is it a language we don't know? Do we not know how to pronounce it? It's none of those things. Think about what a name is. Your name is who you are. represents everything about you. It's your character, it's your nature, it's your reputation. For example, if you said, boy, he has a bad name. That's a name I don't want to be associated with. Is that your way of criticizing the letters that the parents put on that person's birth certificate? I don't think so. It means he has a bad reputation, right? It's the person that you don't want to be associated with. When you hear the name Brother Matt, you don't think about the letters that make up my name or really even what it sounds like. You think of me. Because a name is more than a label. So Jesus having a name written that no one knows but himself means that even though the Bible has revealed so much to us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we still cannot fully comprehend everything he is. He is unsearchable. Listen to the way one commentator said this. He said, whatever is known of him, even by revelation, does not exhaust his essence. The quote continues, God reveals all that humans can embrace. And that revelation is sufficient for salvation and happiness. Nevertheless, he remains the transcendent God. Fully understanding all of Jesus, everything he is kind of like trying to bear hug a sequoia tree. Even with all the perfect revelation God has given us, I still can't quite wrap my arms around it. He's too wonderful for us. There's a story in the book of Judges where the angel of the Lord appeared to a couple that were childless. The husband's name was Manoah. He would soon be the father of Samson. And Manoah asked the angel of the Lord his name. And here's what the angel of the Lord said in a gentle rebuke. Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Even though he is the only one who knows this written name, if you look in verse 13, there is one of his revealed names. But first, we see what he is wearing. John wrote, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. There's some scholars that suggest this is his own blood, reminding us of his sacrifice at Calvary. The context seems to indicate that it's the blood of his enemies. The context is a battle, a war, treading of wine press, and all of those things that... Especially with verse 15 and the violent wine press scene, I think it's best to view this as the blood of his enemies. Some people, though, question why is the blood of his enemies on his robe even before the battle? That poses no problem at all. He's on a white horse before the battle begins, even though that symbolizes victory. He's wearing diadems before the battle begins, even though that symbolizes authority. Same can be true of the blood. That's how assured this victory is. All of these things anticipate the only outcome of the battle. Jesus wins. Now he has one of these revealed names at the end of this verse. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Sometimes we call the Bible the Word of God, don't we? And we should. That's what it is. It's the Word of God. But there's a distinction. The Bible is the written Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. He's the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God become flesh. And this should remind us of the opening of John's gospel. The same John who wrote Revelation and said he is called the Word of God opened his gospel by explaining Jesus' eternal nature. He called him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John goes on and talks about how the Word created everything and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word revealed God to us. Just like your words reveal who you are, Jesus revealed God to us. So he has a name written that no one knows but himself. But you can just call him the Word of God. That'll be enough. He's the full expression of God the Almighty. And when he comes again, he's not going to be alone. Look at verse 14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now understand that Jesus does not need an army behind him in order to win this battle. In fact, the description of the army is kind of unexpected and I wouldn't say funny, but it's just unexpected is the best way to say it. They're not nearly as intimidating as their leader is. There's no weapons mentioned. They're not wearing any armor. They're wearing linen. And it's white. That's kind of surprising. An army that is wearing white linen into battle. No helmets, no breastplates, no shin guards. They don't need armor. They're following Christ. They are in no danger at all. The white linen shows the army's holiness, purity, faithfulness. It reminds us of the bride's attire from verse 8. The white garments. From time to time, John has mentioned multitudes and great throngs and crowds and things like that in Revelation. He doesn't mention a single description of the size of this army, which is a little surprising to me. Now, I would assume it's not small at all. But maybe John doesn't say any more about the army because they're not the focus. They add to the scene, but they're following Christ. And if you look in verse 15, the presence of Christ and his very word, that's all the weaponry you need. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Here's another echo from John's initial vision in chapter 1 when he turned to see Christ standing there among the churches. He said there was a sharp, two-edged sword from his mouth. It's not meant to be grotesque and literal, but since a short Roman sword was shaped a little bit like a human tongue, this image of a sword coming from your mouth is a perfect way to describe this warrior king's ability to pronounce and execute judgment with his words. Everything he says is that powerful, that truthful, that cutting, that sharp. If you don't think the words of Christ have that much power, let me remind you of how the universe came into existence. Let me remind you of the night he was arrested when the mob came to take him and he knocked them all down with just two words, I am. The sword of the Lord will strike down the nations. And John adds, he will rule them with a rod of iron. The rod of iron phrase sends us all the way back to the Old Testament, actually, and it links Christ with King David. Because Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 11 of his work, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. This brings some Old Testament scriptures back in, and there's been other Old Testament scriptures I haven't referenced. The phrase rod of iron also reminds us of the promise made to the church in Thyatira early in Revelation. In chapter 2, John wrote, these are the words of Jesus, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. And then in this verse, John moves from one intense comment to another, and he reminds us at the end of the verse of the bloodbath that this battle will be. He wrote, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This sends us back to Revelation 14, when the judgment of this battle is likened to a grape harvest and then the subsequent treading of the grapes in the wine press where the juice is extracted from the grapes. This is going to be such a massacre that blood is going to splatter all over Israel. You can go back and read chapter 14 to see the details there. It's like a vine dresser stomping on saturated grapes that are ready to burst, not only staining his robe, but the vats just overflow out of the wine press. Or the juices overflow out of the wine press, I should say. Some people would be uncomfortable with this image of such carnage and fury. But this is not man's fury. This isn't Pharaoh's fury. This isn't Hitler's fury. This isn't the Antichrist's fury. This is God's fury, and it's right. This is God's wrath upon evil. And Jesus Christ is the only one in the universe who is faithful and true and righteous, who can carry it out in the perfect way. All of this talk, even before the battle begins, because the only outcome when he returns is his complete victory. Because notice who he is in verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the way back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John wrote that Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on earth. Now, after all these chapters, John sees him riding on a white horse. And since Jesus was seated on a horse, the thigh, his robe, would be very conspicuous, easy for everyone to see the outer portion of his leg. And right there is the name written, which is visible. It has been written once and for all that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb who's worthy to open the scrolls and enact and fulfill the Father's plan. And we've finally come to that part in Revelation where he steps out of heaven as this warrior judge and king to destroy the final wicked kingdom of men and set up God's kingdom. The greatest and most powerful kings earth has ever seen, they are no match for Jesus Christ. No matter how bad things ever get in this world, even as dark as they may have seemed during some of our times in Revelation with the Antichrist, you need to know that God will not allow the wicked kingdoms of men to rule forever. Yes, it's a battle that has been brewing for thousands of years, but it will not take Christ very long to end it when he comes. He's going to take his seat on David's throne and usher this world into the glorious and peaceful kingdom of God. But wickedness has to be dealt with in order for that to happen. So there is a battle coming. Perhaps the only thing comparable to the glory and the power and the majesty of Christ in this scene is to consider what he did for us the first time he came. This warrior king loved you and me so much that he came the first time and he laid all that aside. Chose not to exercise all of that sovereign authority that he has, all of that universal dominion. And instead, he humbled himself and died on a cross. The King of Kings gave his life for you so that he could forgive your sins. That allows him to end wickedness one day without ending you. I want to end this sermon differently than I normally do. I want to ask you to stand one more time. I'm going to read, as we close, the crucifixion account from John's gospel, the same John that wrote Revelation that detailed this amazing return of Christ. I hope and pray that as we read what happened, in the way John describes it, that we are in awe of the love and humility of Christ. This is what the King of Kings did for you. And I pray that if you need to trust him as your personal Savior today, that you would do that today. John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we cannot fathom how much you love us, that your glorious, infinite Son would humble himself and be crucified for us. We just praise you and thank you. We await his glorious return. Help us to live worthy of who you are while we wait, both individually and as a church. Thank you for everything you do for us. And we pray in the great name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.